We read God's word in Acts 2, beginning at verse 37. Acts 2, verse 37 through the end of the chapter. The events recorded in our text happened on the day, and in the section we read, happened on the day of Pentecost. And much of the chapter is devoted to a sermon by Peter explaining the strange events that people have witnessed that day. And just before the point at which we pick up our reading, Peter has ended his sermon, in which he emphasizes that Jesus, whom they had crucified, is Lord and Christ. All the events show that he's alive. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We read God's word that far, and I call your attention to the last part of the last verse that we read. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In the church world in general, it's true, but more and more also in Reformed circles, it's true, that people are taking the matter of church membership lightly. In a number of ways, this shows itself, and I list some, but don't mean to say these are the only ways. There is the attitude that it really doesn't matter what church we go to, as long as we go to a church. That shows a light view of church membership. Or there are those who would move away from the church of which they are members and perhaps seek out another church to attend, but yet not be diligent in making transfer of their church membership. Or to say, well, I'm a member of a church, I go there on Sunday, but I have very little to do with the church other than what happens there on Sunday. To be one who is non-committal about the doctrines that are preached, to be one who is rather critical of others in the church, and instead of viewing them as brothers and sisters whom I am to build up to the best of my ability, instead viewing them as those who live different from me, this shows a light view of church membership. To attend worship services when it is convenient, but to find oneself unable to do so if other matters are pressing, shows a light view of church membership. There are various reasons that people give who are those so described. Feeble excuses, though they are. One is, they're too busy. Life indeed is busy. We live in a day and age in which the pace of life is hectic. stress, pressure at work, in the home. And so they say, too busy to give church what it needs. Jesus described in a parable of the sower in Matthew 13, such people in these words, "He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." In other words, too busy is just a cover up for saying, I really don't care. Another excuse given is, I do believe, I am saved. I worship my Lord privately in my home. I have my prayer life. I walk among the nature trails on Sunday and meditate on God. So I don't really need church. But who is church for if it's not for those who are saved? Churches certainly not exist for the sake of those not saved. Who is it for if not for believers? Another excuse is that the churches are full of hypocrites, which is to expose oneself as self-righteous. Or to move closer to a church, a good church anyway, is too great a hardship for me. But those who give that excuse would be very quick to move if a better paying job in another city were found. These are some, again not all, but some and rather common excuses that are given. If you point out to one, especially one who claims to be a Reformed believer, that Reformed believers have historically placed a high view on church membership, that the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 54, in explaining the Church of Jesus Christ, and that's of course the one Catholic Church of Jesus Christ, ends with the words, "I'm a living member of that church," implying the need to be member of a manifestation of that church on earth. Or if you point to what's even more clear in the Reformed creeds, Belgic Confession Articles 28 and 29, and Article 28 goes so far as to say that outside the church there is no salvation, then you hear an answer like, well, that can't be. And so the creed and Reformed belief is dismissed out of hand. Or you hear someone say, well, that sounds like Rome. Now, it's true that Rome says outside of her is no salvation, and that because we understand her to be a false church, we reject her claim. But that doesn't mean that outside the true church is no salvation. Or you hear people say, well, times were different then. But the issue isn't that times are different. The issue is that the truth is the same and that the calling God lays on His people is the same throughout. It's because this is a weakness around us that it's in danger of becoming a weakness for us. And in order to answer these objections and to build up this congregation against a low view of church membership, I begin a series of sermons on the Christian's calling toward the true church. The confessional basis for this series is especially what we read in Belgic Confession, Article 28. And I would have you open up with me to that for a moment on page 48 in the back of the Psalter, so that we can have before us that article. There the Reformed confess, and under the article with the title, "Everyone is bound to join himself to the true church," we believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and that out of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation wheresoever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes were against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same or do not join themselves to it act contrary to the ordinance of God. Now, this is the Confession of Reformed Believers. It's a creed. But in the series of sermons, I endeavor to demonstrate that what's set forth in the creed is indeed the teaching of Scripture. We're not setting forth a creed above Scripture. We never do that when we properly explain the Heidelberg Catechism. Rather, we show that the Catechism sets forth the teachings of Scripture. And so here. Now, there's one fundamental subject which I won't be treating at length in this series. And that's the question of which church? Belgian Confession Article 29 addresses that matter when it speaks of the difference between a false church and a true church. The true church being one in which the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached, the sacraments are properly administered as Christ instituted them, and church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. In short, all things are taken care of agreeably to the word of God, and Christ is acknowledged to be the head of the church. That, in contrast with the false church, in which there is some preaching, but not that of the true gospel, in which there are sacraments administered, but not those which Christ has instituted, and not the way he commanded they be administered, and in which there is some form of discipline, but not in accordance with the word of God. Article 29 says you can tell the difference very easily between those two churches. We're speaking of our calling towards the true church. But you and I, in our own heart and mind, have already identified which church is a true church in this area. And I go even one step farther, not to say we are the only true church in this area, but to say that we have each judged this congregation to be the purest form of the true church in this area, because we already are members of it. I do not mean to address those who aren't yet members of a church, but you and I who are, and to put before us the question, what is my calling toward the church of which I am a member? And though we can say, well, we've already joined, there is a word of God for us today when we consider that duty first, to join it. With that, I call your attention. The Christian's calling toward the true church, first of all, to join it. Notice with me, first, the Lord's activity. Secondly, the Lord's saving purpose. And finally, our implied calling. What Belgic Confession Article 28 speaks of as being our calling to join the church, Acts 2 verse 47 presents from the viewpoint of the Lord's activity. And the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. There can be no doubt about it that in our text, the word church refers to the instituted church of Jesus Christ. That is, not just to the spiritual body of Christ, the one holy Catholic Church wherever she is found, but to that church as it's seen in a congregation here and a congregation there and another elsewhere, which strives to be faithful to Jesus Christ. I point this out partly because there are some Bible versions which do not say, "And the Lord added to the church," but which read, "And the Lord added to their number." But even if it's to their number, the question is, to the number of whom? Was this a loose fellowship? Was this just a number of believers who gathered in houses periodically for house church? Was this a social religious gathering? And the answer is no, according not only to the text which calls it the church, but also the context, it's clear that this is an instituted church of Jesus Christ. The text speaks of the group of believers in Jerusalem who gathered regularly as an official body to worship and serve God. This is the group who, on the day of Pentecost, gathered in the upper room, numbered 120. This is the group who grew daily through the preaching of the gospel and through the sacrament, so that we read in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word," they heard the preaching, "were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." This is the group of those who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, showing themselves to be the church, apostolic church, based on the teaching of the apostles. The group of those who continue to use the sacraments, not only of baptism, but in breaking of bread. The group of church of people who were believers, and all that believed were together, we read in verse 44. This church was an instituted church, not first of all because it filed its corporation papers with the city of Jerusalem, but then this congregation too is instituted, not first of all because in the eyes of the state it's instituted. Rather, it was instituted an instituted church because it was a body, a gathering of believers and their seed to whom the promise came. Peter had said in his sermon, verse 39, "And those who gathered under the supervision of the apostles and later of the elders." And that's the real mark of an instituted church, that it has office bearers. It has believers, first of all, who've come together saying, "We will be a church," and it has office bearers to rule over and work amongst it. An instituted church this was. That being the case, the text does not lend any support to the argument of those who say, "I am a member of the Church of Christ universally and spiritually, so I don't need to be a member of a church on earth also." The text speaks of Christ adding daily to the visible church on earth such as should be saved. And it isn't this text only that speaks of and implies the necessity of membership in a local congregation. Read the rest of the New Testament and notice that almost all, a good chunk of the New Testament, especially from Acts on, consists of epistles, of letters. And those letters are not just addressed to believers anywhere, but to believers and saints as they have become members of a church in Ephesus, in Galatia, in Corinth, in Rome, and elsewhere. And it's to a church that the promises of God and the warnings of God come, both in those epistles, and then in Revelation 2 and 3, where John writes seven letters from Christ to his church, a specific church in a specific locality. In other words, the Bible, because those epistles now make up much of the New Testament scriptures, the Bible was not just meant for Christians. The Bible, the Word of God to His people, was meant for the church, and therefore for such Christians, believing saints, as join themselves to a church. Belger Confession, Article 28, in speaking of a church, is speaking also of a local instituted church, of what we call a congregation. Article 27 of the Belgic Confession spoke of the Catholic Christian Church, of that one universal spiritual body of Christ which began with Adam and Eve and will end, and we'll see it when we're in heaven. But then in Article 28, the transition is made. If you're a member of that spiritual body of Christ, then understand your obligation to the church on earth. So it's of such a church, a local instituted church, that our text says, the Lord added daily such as should be saved. The text is speaking of numerical growth. That's clear again because of the context. It's spoken of from 120 to 3,000 added, and now again the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In fact, it makes no sense to even understand the text with reference to the church universal, because that church is made up of all who are elect, and election is a finished decree of God. That church is made up of all for whom Christ died, and His atoning work is a finished work. It's the applying of the blessings of Christ's death that's an ongoing work as people are added to the church of Jesus Christ. This text speaks of a wonder of the grace of God in the hearts of individual elect. It speaks of the work of regeneration and conversion, because this adding daily to the church those who should be saved was a matter of individuals coming to see that they have become children of God, and that God has worked in their hearts a faith that they had not once had. It's a matter of individuals coming to see that the law of God they either had not kept at all and had no regard for, or had had a wrong understanding of, and now with a proper understanding, they want to keep that law in holy obedience to God. It involves the wonder of God working in the hearts of these people, a desire to join themselves to a group that was despised in the eyes of men. It was not a popular thing to join this church. Many did it by the thousands, that's true, but that doesn't mean that society, and certainly not the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes, looked with favor on such an activity. Far to the contrary. But people understood that the Lord had worked grace in their heart, and they must manifest that by joining the company of others who profess to be believers. We're reminded of a number of things about church membership here. We're reminded in the first place that members of the church must be believers. Now it's true that over the history of the world, to one degree or another, it's always been the case that there are also unbelievers in the Church of Christ on earth. That is a fact that happens. The Lord has His purpose with that. But the calling to join the church comes to believers. And so as a member of this church, one question we should ask ourselves is, am I a believer? And what do I believe? Do I believe what the rest of the congregation believes, especially in the essential points of doctrine? Secondly, we're reminded that to be a member of the church, one must be baptized. They asked Peter, "What shall we do?" when he finished his sermon. And his answer was, "Repent and be baptized." And they were baptized and added to the church. Also today, baptism, though rich in its significance, pointing to the work of Christ on the cross and its benefits for us, baptism is still the mark of one who has joined the church. We're reminded that the work of Jesus Christ gathering his church is an ongoing work. In the words of the Catechism, he gathers, defends, and preserves his church over the history of the world. The death on the cross to earn for us the right to be members of the church is finished. But by his word and spirit, he causes the church to continue to grow, even daily. And the fact that we don't see daily numerical growth in this congregation, we see growth, numerical growth, and for that God be praised. But the fact that it isn't a new person every day simply reminds us that we are but one part now of the Church of Jesus Christ over the length and breadth of the earth. This, by the way, disproves the contention of Harold Camping that the church age has ended. If there's one heresy current today and being promoted in Reformed circles by a man who claims to be a preacher but never was ordained into a church, and that in itself also shows his view of church membership, this is an error that the age of the church is over. He will tell all who listen to him, you must leave a church. You may be members of a church anymore. But the text says that the Lord daily adds, and the implication is that he adds every day until his own return to take that church to be with him in glory. You experience then in your own heart these wonders of God. And if you should ask yourself the question, so why am I a member of this church? Would you give as your fundamental answer, it's because God has worked in me the new life of Christ to love him, and I find this to be a church of believers that shares that love. And not only that, because that's looking first of all at the other members, but I find this to be a church in which the true doctrine is preached so that I can grow in that love. We must not be a member of this church by default. Anyone who's a member of this church today only because he was born or raised in it, and for no other reason, is not a member of this church for the right reason. But because we've said, I see I'm a member of Christ's body, and I see this is a true church of Christ. That's why I'm a member. That's the work of God, the work of Christ, adding to his church. One wonders why. Why did the Lord add to the church daily? And the purpose of the Lord regards the salvation of those members. That comes out of the text in two ways. It comes out in the first place from telling us who the subject of this activity is. And the Lord added. Now, of course, we understand only the Lord can add. Nothing of man's power here. Today, many suppose that it's up to the pastor to grow the church. It's up to him to be sure that more and more come. But only God can add to the church. A preacher is to be faithful in preaching the gospel, and then the Lord uses that to send those and cause those to join whom He's appointed. But there's more, because the subject, Lord, does not refer only to God in general, but refers to Jesus Christ particularly. In the New Testament, the word Lord always refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, having died on the cross and having been raised from the dead, is now seated at the right hand of God, the Lord of all. The master, the owner, the governor. And so in this subject, speaking of Christ, the Lord adding to the church, we have immediately before us the relationship between Christ and the church. And that relationship is, He's the Savior of the church. He's the one who gave Himself for the church. It makes all the sense in the world that the Lord would be the one to add to this church. He knows who His are. He knows His sheep for whom He died. And as our Lord, He applies to us the blessings of salvation that He earned. But in the second place, that the Lord's purpose in adding such to the church was to save them is clear from the text, from the object of this activity. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Maybe on this point, some other translations give it a little better, and it does not change the sense significantly. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Because we mustn't suppose that, well, they weren't saved, so the Lord added them to the church in order that they would become saved. No one should ever join a church saying, I'm not saved now, but to be a member of a church puts me in a better stead of being saved. No. The Greek puts it this way too, the Lord added daily such as were being saved. In other words, those in whom the process of salvation had begun. They were regenerated. They were given faith. Those, therefore, who knew that the process of salvation would culminate in being brought to heaven. But what about that time between regeneration and heaven? There's a process that has to go on. And the Lord uses the church as His means to carry out that process. So He adds to the church daily those whom He was in the process of saving, because exactly in the church He would continue that process. That's the text. If you don't like it, I've explained the text. But now, with that understanding of the text, we can understand what Article 28 means of the Belgian Confession when it says, outside of the church is no salvation. There are some who make almost fun, a bit of mockery or ridicule of that, as if the men who wrote that were so simple-minded that they didn't realize that there are believers outside of churches. That wasn't the point. That's not what it means. There is no denial that sometimes one who's not a member of a church is regenerated and is brought to saving faith. That's not the point at issue. The point at issue is that the process of salvation, once it has begun, continues. And it continues because this is Jesus Christ's way. It continues in the instituted church of Jesus Christ. That's the simple point of our fathers who said outside of the church there is no salvation. And it's precisely the same point that our text makes. But we need yet to answer the question, why is that? What is there about the church that makes it that place in which the process of salvation is continued, in which faith grows, in which a life of sanctification is promoted, in which I'm defended and preserved? How come that happens in the church? And there are a number of answers to that question. The first is because of what the church is. The church is the body of those whom Christ saved. Jesus Christ did not just die for many individuals who would remain all by themselves in their individual and inward-looking circumstances and situation. In other words, when we get to heaven, the Bible does say there will be a mansion for us. But don't suppose for a moment that we're all going to have our own room and we're going to go in it and we're going to close the door and say, I like to be left alone. I've got things I want to do alone here. When we get to heaven, we will be a body, a group of people who together fellowship, interact, delight in interaction. Christ did not just die for many individuals. He died for one body and therefore for every member of that body. Now, that's looking at it from the viewpoint of the church universal, isn't it? But if he died for that body as the head and the Lord of that body, the question then is, where is the headship of Jesus Christ over his church seen and experienced today? Where do you experience that Christ is your king? And the answer is not as I'm off alone saying I don't need to be a member of a church because I'm a Christian. The answer is in the church of Jesus Christ, where Christ rules through the elders. This is why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. He's referring to the elders. There are a number of other texts in the New Testament that speak of the elders of the church and their office and their work and our calling to be submissive to them. But this one particularly emphasizes the point we're making because it says that such are over you in the Lord. The church has elders not just because every instituted group needs a board of directors and the condo association has one and the golf club has one and the corporations have one and so a church does too. That's not why the church has elders. The church has elders because Jesus Christ is her head and Lord. And he puts men in the church to represent him as head and Lord. You don't find such men anywhere else. That is, in any other organization. And so that first is why the Lord adds to the church such as are being saved. In the second place, the Holy Spirit works in and through the church. Now, the Holy Spirit is that Holy Spirit of Christ, that one poured out on the day of Pentecost, that one poured out to apply the benefits of salvation that Christ earned. It's true now that the Holy Spirit works in my heart. All of salvation, faith and regeneration, calling, etc. So that I can say, well, he worked faith in me. He gave me regeneration.
And the Spirit never leaves me once He's in me. He's going to keep saving me. Yes, but through what means?
The Holy Spirit works in and through the church.
He works in and through the preaching of the gospel to point us to Christ, our head and our Lord. He works in and through the sacraments to signify and seal to us the blessings of salvation that Christ earned and bestowed. He does not work in any other earthly organization that way.
And one who says, but although I don't go to a church, I'm off alone. Once in a while I listen to a sermon, still is not partaking regularly of the preaching of the gospel and of the administration of the sacraments through which Jesus Christ and His Spirit work. You want to grow in grace? You have to go to the place where God bestows stronger grace. Do you want to grow in physical strength? You need to eat food, and you need to know where the refrigerator is and where the cupboard is. Are you thirsty and you want to grow by drinking? You need to know where the water is. Are you spiritually hungry and thirsty and do you desire to grow in your salvation? You need to know where the Holy Spirit works, and He works in and through the church. So that's second. And then in the third place, there is outside of the church no salvation, that is, no continuing of the process of salvation, because in the church and through the church's worship, the child of God enjoys the deepest possible covenant fellowship with God. Which brings up the question again, what is it to be saved? What really is salvation? Is salvation being told my sins are forgiven? Yes, then I guess I suppose you could say I need to do that once. I need to hear that once, and then that's how it is. My sins are forgiven. But that's not what salvation is fundamentally about. It's an aspect, but not what salvation really is. Salvation is about being brought into covenant fellowship with God, to live with Him, serve Him, adore Him, thank Him. Granted, that's the kind of life that we're to live every day of our life, Monday through Saturday. It remains the case that in the deepest possible way, that life is shown right here and now as we gather to worship Him and hear His Word. And after all, did He not command that He should be worshipped? And when in the first and second commandment He forbade Israel to worship idols and commanded them to worship Him, we say, as He commanded in His Word, in the right way, did He not say, Israel, that's something you're going to do as a body? The deepest covenant fellowship will be that which the body collectively shows God. The deepest form of gratitude for being saved from Egypt, saved from sin, will be that which we give Him together as we worship Him as a body. So our Belgic confession is not to be taken lightly. It expresses not only what's taught in our text, but what's taught in our text as explained by other biblical truths. Outside the church, there is no continuing of the process of salvation. That is, there is no growth in faith. There is no strengthening in a holy life. And that means one of two things for one who's not a member of a church, a true church, but says they're saved. It means one of two things. Either they're lying. They are deceived. They are not, in fact, saved. Or
the Lord will yet add them to the church. Now,
I'm speaking of normal circumstances. That is, I'm not speaking of one who's converted in prison and then dies in prison. I'm not speaking of a soldier who's converted on the battlefield and then dies in the battle. Those are unusual circumstances. Those aren't your or my circumstances today. And the word I'm preaching is addressed to us. We, if not a member of the church, will join or cannot say we are saved. And so there is in our text an implied calling. Join the church. That follows from the text, first of all, because the Lord adds to the church daily. And that's an ongoing work throughout all of time and history. In the second place, this calling is implied in the text because though the text says the Lord added to the church, we certainly don't imagine that those whom He added didn't realize they were being added or that they joined against their will. The Lord added by making a man and making a woman say, I want to join. I will do what it takes to join. And so they joined consciously, deliberately. And so there's a calling implied in the text. The first is to those who are not members of a true church, join one. That will require time and energy to find out which such a church is, which is a true church. That may require one to put plans on hold that are preventing one or would take time away from making this calling a priority. That might involve, in the case of some, that they stop violating the law of God and transgressing it in blatant ways, which is their reason for saying I won't join a church because they wouldn't have me as their member anyway. Joy. But I'm preaching not to visitors. I'm preaching to the congregation. And so the second implied calling, and that's one that comes to members of this church by baptism, is join as members in full communion by making profession of your faith. Of course, again, there's a process which confession of faith is the culmination of. The process of growing in my understanding of the faith. The process of growing not only intellectually, but in my own heartfelt conviction that what the Bible says is true of me and Christ is my Savior. So that when I say make confession of faith, I do not mean that every single person who hasn't yet must be at the consistory meeting this Tuesday night, but I mean make it your goal and consciously and purposefully continue to work toward that goal. Do not belittle or minimize or put off unnecessarily the confessing of your faith. For that is joining the church as a member in full communion. That is being given the privilege of what these believers enjoyed in breaking of bread. That is putting yourself in a position most consistently and fully to manifest the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Then there is a calling implied also to those who are members in full communion. You might say, what? We're speaking of joining the church, and those who are members in full communion have already joined. This is true. But Belgian Confession, Article 28, goes on to speak of many obligations that come on those who are members. And many of those come out of the context of our text too, even though we're going to examine them from other passages in more detail.
maintain the unity of the church.
That's Belgic Confession, Article 28. And we see how these believers did that, at least in one particular way, caring for the poor, giving to those in need, and then continuing daily with one accord in the temple. That's a maintaining of the unity of the church. Submit to the doctrine of the church, says Belgic Confession, Article 28. And of these believers, we're told they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. In other words, the calling that comes to members in full communion of the true Church of Jesus Christ is, now don't say you've done everything you need to, but now get busy showing that you are a living and active member of the church. It's that calling that requires us to ask, why am I a member here? Every one of us must ask the question and give a good answer and not say, because I was baptized here, because I've always been here, because my spouse went here, so I came with him or her, but say, because here Jesus Christ is acknowledged to be the head of the church. This is our calling. The power to carry it out is in Christ Himself, the Lord and head. We do this in obedience to Him and out of gratitude. And in the way of obeying, we experience ourselves. We do it now as we sit under the preaching of the Word and our faith is strengthened that He placed us here to continue in us the process of salvation. And how thankful we can be then that He added us. For that very activity of His is a testimony. He means to bring us to heaven and is preparing us for it. No wonder these praised God. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we ask thy blessing on us, whom thou hast added to this congregation and to the Church of Christ Universal, that we might experience that the process of salvation continues in a true church, and that we might then, as living members, give ourselves to carry out those duties that thou dost lay upon us. We thank thee for gathering, defending, and preserving thy church. Go with us then in the week ahead and keep us from sin and evil. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.